Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Abdul Rahman, and you're listening to the Heartwork series on the Qadam podcast. Heartwork is a weekly session at the Roots Community Space in Dallas, Texas, where young professionals come together and discuss ideas and concepts on how to grow in their religious practice and their relationship with Allah. This particular series is called The Messenger, where the focus of the discussions will be on lessons from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you enjoy and appreciate these sessions and these series, then please consider becoming a sustainer of the Roots Community Space by going to rootsdfw.org/sustain. We really appreciate your contribution, we appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate you listening to the programming that we put out. Jazakumullah khairan, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alrighty. Bismillah, walhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Alhamdulillah. Welcome back, everybody. First and foremost, obviously, want to begin by welcoming everybody, and then also want to add on to that welcome that inshallah, you know, want to hope and pray that Allah Ta'ala gives, ease to those people that were impacted by last night's storm. Those of you who are here, may Allah Ta'ala give you strength. Those who aren't here, may Allah Ta'ala give everybody strength and give them better than what they had before. Whether it's their belongings or whether anything, you know, especially homes. It's actually crazy, subhanAllah, one of the words. So Arabs, when it comes to the Arabic language, they have a lot of words for things that are important. So things that are of high value in Arabic society or in Arabic heritage, they'll have a lot of words for that, a lot of synonyms, near synonyms, because obviously if something is important, then they're going to have a lot of references to it. So one of the words for home is maskana. A place of sakina, a place of tranquility. And it's interesting that the Arabs would ascribe sukun and sakina to a place. It's interesting unless you realize that your home really is the place that you feel the most at peace, or it should be, right? And ideally it should be, right? And so last night, you know, when my wife and I were here in Irving, so alhamdulillah, Irving didn't get hit too bad. But we're getting text messages from friends in different areas that are asking, you know, is the power out? Is everything okay? And alhamdulillah, you know, with two young kids especially, you're always kind of worried about stuff like that. Obviously, everybody's worried about that. But when you have a seven-month-old and a two-and-a-half-year-old, and it just adds to the concern. So we were a little bit concerned, and the worst that happened to us was that, you know, through the doors and windows, you know, some of the doors through that, the cracks in the door and the frame, some water came in. It's not a big deal, right? Just put some towels down. But it's very, subhanAllah, it's crazy to me how, despite all of the difficulty, some of the things that people learn. So some of the Qadam students from the seminary that we have, you know, the Islamic studies seminary that we have in Arlington that I teach at, some of the students went out today to do after their lunch break, they went out and they missed, I think, their last period for the day. And they went out to the Richardson area that was like really heavily hit. And Islamic Relief is out there, and a lot of, you know, relief organizations are already helping to come and just remove debris. It's the first step, right? Clear off people's properties and clear off the roads and try to make things semi-functional again. And they were just driving by, and I was getting these messages from some of the students that are in the classes. And they were saying things like, you know, they were sending pictures of people with like, there's no more roof. You know, the doors are gone, or the roof is gone, or half the house is covered with a tree that fell on top of it. Their cars are flipped over. All this like destruction, and people are obviously outside and they're looking at their homes. And there's people who are saying things like, "Alhamdulillah, it happened when the weather was nice." Like that's their that's what they're saying. Like these students are working with them, and somebody's like, "Well, alhamdulillah, the weather's nice today, so we can do this work, this yard work, right?" In nice weather, they're like, the person whose house just got destroyed is saying, alhamdulillah, that the weather is decent. Because he said, imagine if it happened in the cold weather, like what would we have, it would have been, you know, could have gotten sick, right? As a Daisy uncle still thinks that cold weather makes you sick automatically, right? So it still doesn't understand the whole immunity. So, but the point being is like, can you imagine the perspective that Allah gives a person through this trial? It's insane. Like people, they're driving out them to help, and people are, you know, oh, we're fine. You know, we're fine. It really reminds you of what's important. And one person said, you know, he shared, he said that, you know, your home is your place of refuge and your place of tranquility. And then, like, Allah Ta'ala tests us with something like this. And you realize that in this dunya, you're really not going to have a permanent home. Like, it's you spent your entire life saving and saving and looking for the perfect home. And then in a matter of 3 hours, Allah destroys it, right, through a storm. And maybe you have insurance. And inshallah, if you had insurance, you're going to be able to figure out a way to get a living place back. You know, you get your family back and on your feet. People will raise money and all this stuff, right? But in the midst of it, this person was saying, like, yeah, this life is temporary. He's like, that's the only thing that's consoling me right now, is that this is my dream home. And I remember that, you know what? I'm not meant to be here forever. I'm 40, 50 years old at this point. If I'm lucky, got 20, 30 years left. I should not really be that attached. All right. He's saying this, the person whose home just got destroyed. So this is obviously a difficult time, and we don't stop making dua or helping or funding recovery for these things. Like, we don't just sit there, and we're not the ones going and saying that. You know, you pull up to help and you're like, well, Allah does show us, you know. You don't that's not how this works. Allah gives the people who are in it the ability to reflect, but He gives us the responsibility to help. Right? That's why it's so powerful when people who are in the midst of something can share gems with you, because you think to yourself, if I was in your situation, I had no idea if I would have that kind of perspective, right? So we ask Allah Ta'ala to reward them for their patience and to give them strength and give them better than what they had in this life and the next life, inshallah. Ameen, ya Rab. Okay. With that being said, you know, people have been asking about what they can do to help. There's so many different efforts right now that are being organized. Obviously, there's some that are more general from the Dallas community, then there are some that are organized by the Muslim community, you know, Launch Good and such, Islamic Relief and others. We're not necessarily doing one ourselves. Like, Roots is not going to reinvent the wheel. What we are going to do is that if you're interested, we're going to try to refer everybody to go to the ones that are already there. It'd be much more useful instead of splitting, you know, efforts to try to gather. We have obviously the human resource. We have a lot of people who come here, alhamdulillah, through our doors, call this place home, alhamdulillah, many of us. So we recommend, inshallah, trying to go through the Launch Good. If you search for Imam Shpendim, the Launch Good, that he's the Imam of the Masjid of Richardson. He's the Imam of the Masjid in Richardson that it was affected. Their dome actually collapsed, and the Masjid itself had some issues. So he's, and his home actually, I believe itself, was also destroyed. So he's somebody that in the midst of all this is leading some efforts. So if you can search for Launch Good for the Dallas, tornado, then I'm sure you'll find it, inshallah, on Google. If not, we'll try to figure it out together as a unit, and we'll put it up on our Telegram, inshallah. Okay. That being said, we want to continue with our study of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, focusing on these lessons that we will have for young professionals. Last time we ended with a really climactic, very interesting point, and that was when a group of Muslims in Mecca were given the command or the obligation to leave and to go and seek refuge in which country? Abyssinia, very good. So they went to an East African country, right? Classically, obviously now it's been split up into other, but known as Habasha, right? Abyssinia. And you had a righteous, virtuous king there known as An-Najashi, right? And he was known as to be a very friendly, welcoming, and particularly pious king. He wasn't Muslim, he was Christian. But he adhered to a lot of the universal principles that Muslims and other religions, Christians and Jews and other faiths abide by and adhere to. These principles of being fair and honest and equitable and, you know, giving protection to those in need and making sure that people who sought refuge had a place to go, right? And so he was known for this. His reputation preceded him. And so one of the things that we talked about was that, you know, one of the reasons why the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam sent these persecuted people to him was because of his reputation. And so this idea that, you know, reputation doesn't matter, or, you know, we know who we are. Sure, there are some exceptional cases where you can go ahead and say, you know what, forget the reputation aspect. We have to remain true to our principles, regardless what people think about us. But the reality is that reputation oftentimes does impact your ability to build relationships, right? And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was aware. He had never met Najashi, by the way. He had never met him. But he was aware of his reputation of being a just person, and that literally he put the life of 80 plus 90 to 100 people, he put their lives in the hands of this individual based solely off of what? His reputation, right? So these kinds of things matter. They're very heavy. They're very weighty. And when you talk about reputation from a communal perspective, you know, you have your own individually, your family might have a reputation of being something, you know, like how many of y'all, you have like a mom or dad who's like really good on the grill or like really good, like there's a reputation that they have a dish that they master. There was a lady in our community in Chicago, Tant Ilham, may Allah Ta'ala bless her, her hands and her macarona. So she used to make this Egyptian dish called macarona. And it's basically these, you know, these noodles that are cooked with garlic and tomato sauce, and you can throw some meat in there if you want. And it's just like, I don't know, there's got to be something illegal in as well that I'm missing. But the way in which she cooked it, it was just phenomenal. So whenever there was a potluck, like there would be that sign-up sheet, and macarona never had an option to sign up for, right? Macarona was just dash, like N-A, like, you know, N/A. Everything else is up to you, but Tant Ilham has it covered. Right, her reputation precedes her. She was known to be, you know, Tant Macarona. Like she was Macarona Khala. Like she was the one who took care of it. Right. So the point being is that the reputation can scale, right, from individual to family to communal, and as Muslims, absolutely, communities. Right. This idea of having a communal reputation. There's a certain reason why. You go to certain places and don't go to certain places. There's a reason why you avoid certain places and don't avoid certain places or workplaces, right? Don't work there. They have a really nice offer, but I heard that their company culture is really toxic and it's like going to really stress you out and your quality of life is not going to be. You'll hear this from people. Like I've heard conversations here at Roots like that, people asking about job offers and such. So when it comes to the Muslim community, you know, I would say that one of the things that we could work on is our reputation. Without a doubt. That doesn't mean that we're doing only PR stunts. Like, are you donating? Yeah, hold on. Let's call the news, right? Let's make sure that they see us donating. But it's just that your actions are so overflowing with khair, with goodness, that you have no choice. People have no choice but to observe this goodness that you're producing, that you're a part of, right? And it does mean sometimes thinking outside the box. It does mean sometimes doing more than what's asked of you, right? At work or in your community affairs or in your school, right? Wherever you are. This is being asked of us. And so Najashi had this reputation. The Prophet ﷺ sent his community there. They get there, but who was following them? Who was following this Muslim, this group of Muslims that were trying to escape persecution? Huh? Amr bin As, right? Very good, right? And another individual. They were following them. The Quraysh basically sent people to chase them, okay? And when they sent them to chase them, they wanted to bring them back. Why did they not want to bring them back? Again, because of reputation. They didn't want their reputation to be ruined, right? The Quraysh didn't want people talking trash about them, saying, look, this group of 100 people from these noble families are leaving their hometown. Why? Oh my goodness, is it because they're being abused? Is it because they can't control their society? Their families are getting out of whack, you know? And this happens again on a micro level. Oh, don't talk about them. Don't invite them. Why? Yeah, they're kind of going through something right now, right? And the reputation stuff can get in the way of that. So they were concerned. And they also didn't want the Prophet ﷺ to have his community to develop foundations elsewhere. So they go and they're presented in front of the king. You have this group of Muslims who are seeking refuge and these two, you know, people that are seeking to bring them back. And what happens, subhanAllah, is that the king, he asks them, you know, everyone has, you know, have a chance to sort of plead your case. And so Amr bin As and his group, they say, well, these guys are a bunch of misfits, they're a bunch of rebels, they're leaving, and we're just here to bring them back, and we're here to save you from the chaos that they're going to bring to your kingdom. And the Muslims elect Ja'far bin Abi Talib, radiallahu anhu, who's the Prophet ﷺ's cousin, Ali's brother, and he tells the king that before Islam, we were nothing. We were just a bunch of people who worshipped our desires and did nothing that didn't. We woke up and just did whatever our bodies wanted. Right, we used to oppress people. We used to engage in whatever we wanted to do. We had no morals. We had no direction, no compass. And then he says, and then God sent a messenger from amongst us, and he guided us to what was right, and he changed our habits, and he made us people of virtue and character and moral goodness. And then he recited to him, right? He recited to him portions of the Quran, and he told him from this portion of the Quran, like, this is what changed us, right? And then Amr As, he says, well, why don't you ask these people what they think about Jesus? Because he knows that it's going to get messy, right, with the Muslim idea of what happened to Jesus. And Ja'far responds by saying that we believe that he is not the son of God, but we believe he is a messenger of God, and that he was given, the Virgin Mary gave birth to him by God's command and God's word and God's will. And then Najashi surprisingly, even to his own people, surprisingly accepts this interpretation of who Jesus is. Okay, so this becomes like a major victory for the Muslims in Abyssinia. And some of these people, believe it or not, actually stayed in Abyssinia until they passed away. Like, they never made it to Medina. They just stayed in Abyssinia. That's where their homes were. It wasn't as easy as us. You get a job offer across the country, you're like, I'm out, right? That's not the way that it has ever been, even until very recently. It's not the way that it has ever been. I get a job offer and I'm out, right? I have a friend who just moved to New Zealand like a couple months back, like just randomly. Like, when you move to New Zealand, he's like, yeah. I'm like, why? He's like, I don't know, right? Like, I can, right? His wife got an offer. He got an offer. So point being is, like, this is a very modern phenomenon, this idea. So people, they set their foundations there, their home there, their family, khalas. They were going to be now Abyssinia, or residents of Abyssinia. So moving on now, back in Mecca, things are getting a little bit more difficult. But remember what we said, as things got difficult, Allah will occasionally give you in your life, in difficult times, he'll give you what? Some bright spots. In the ma'al usri yusra. That when there's difficulty, God always couples it with ease. He doesn't say, after difficulty, there's ease. He says, with difficulty, there's ease. So in the moment that a person's going through difficulty, if they look hard enough and if they look around, if they're able basically to take their focus off of the difficulty, they will see coupled with that difficulty some sort of ease. And maybe it could be a completely different thing, or it could be something that that difficulty is giving to you, is training you, is giving you something new. Inna ma'al usri yusra, right? Allah Ta'ala gives us in the Quran. So Hamza, remember we talked about Hamza's conversion? He came back from a hunting trip. He saw that Abu Jahl was, you know, harassing and, you know, mocking and ridiculing his nephew, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And we saw that, you know, Hamza didn't like that. And so what did he do? He cracked Abu Jahl over the head with his bow. Abu Jahl didn't know what to do. He was like stupefied. And Hamza radiallahu anhu said, what? I believe in what he believes in. And then he went to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and said, what do we believe? Right? So he basically was like converted based off of what? Loyalty. Loyalty and love to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Okay? A narration comes, subhanAllah, and it tells us about another person. Another major win for the Muslims. And not only because of popularity, right? We don't just sit here and make dua that Allah gives us popular people into Islam, right? We're just like, go on the list. We're like, okay, we need LeBron James, okay? Like, we need, you know, reminds me of Dave Chappelle, the racial draft is like, you know, true, who are you going to pick? Like, we need, like, okay, in order for Islam to succeed, we really need these celebrities to hop on and normalize us, right? You know, we talked about this. You see Lindsay Lohan with the Quran, everyone's like, finally, progress, you know? Progress. Rihanna's dating some guy from Dubai. We're like, yes, we're in. Like, one more step. Like, you know, come on, Khalid, you know, whatever your name is. Some dude from the Gulf, right? Diamond studied, you know, Mercy Lago, go for it. Okay. But, so we don't like, we're not desperate, right? We're not like a religious community that's so thirsty that we're just like, ah, please, somebody famous accept us. But at the same time, we understand the reality of social influence. We get that, okay? And that doesn't mean that we abandon principle. You know, we don't tell famous people like, oh yeah, you can convert. You don't have to do anything. Just say you're Muslim, right? We don't, that's not how that works. But what we do understand is that when Allah Ta'ala guides certain people, that we are a communal creature. We do believe in community. We think that when we see others, we can be influenced by them. And especially people who have a certain standing in a given society, that when that person, what that person does, whether it's for better or for worse, is a role model. And if that person can use whatever Allah has given them in terms of clout, societal clout, to guide people towards virtue and beneficial character, then we see that as part of goodness, right? We see that as part of goodness, right? So it is a good feeling to see, for example, somebody saying good things about your faith, especially when that person is looked up to by tons of people, right? Why? Because you understand now that this person's using their influence for good. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there's a narration that comes to us from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he used to actually make dua for Allah to guide one of two people to Islam. He used to make dua for this. Allahumma a'izz al-Islam bi ahad umarain. He used to say, oh Allah, guide one of the Umars to Islam. Okay, so there was one person, Abu Jahl, his name is Amr. Amr, which is the same word as Umar, so it's kind of like a little bit of a rhetorical twist. Abu Jahl, he used to actually pray to Allah to make Abu Jahl Muslim, right? The one who caused Hamza to become Muslim because of his flagrant neglect or disregard of Islam. And then there's Umar bin Khattab, radiallahu anhu, who was from Banu Adi, who was from another tribe. And he was, even though we know of Umar bin Khattab, radiallahu anhu, as being like a really, really like team good guys, before his Islam, he said, admittedly, he says in a narration, I was ashaddu ala nas ala Rasulullah. Like, I was one of the worst of people on the Prophet. I was one of the worst. Like, he admitted it, okay? And he said that, according to his own statement, that literally people used to equate, like, enemy of Islam with me, okay? To the point where he said that one time he was walking, and actually a group, one of the women who went to Abyssinia, the Prophet ﷺ ran into her on her way out. So, you know, the Prophet ﷺ gives the command, 100 of you can go. And the Prophet ﷺ, you know, he tells them that you can go to Abyssinia. So one of them, Layla bint Abi Hathma, radiallahu anha, she's a female companion. She's getting ready to go. She's packing her things. And whenever anyone's getting ready to go, like, you can kind of tell, right? Like, there's a difference. You know, if you wake up one Saturday morning and you go outside in your driveway or in your apartment complex or wherever, and you see there's, like, a family that's, like, tying something massive to the top of their car, or there's, like, a U-Haul truck in their driveway, like, you know something's happening, right? Like, you're like, oh, did somebody else move in? Are they moving? What's the deal? So there's all these symbols and signs of somebody moving. Same with Arabia. So he walks into this situation where he sees this woman, Layla, and he says to her, are you leaving, Umm Abdullah? That was her kunya, her nickname. You're leaving, right? Because she was from a Meccan family. It's like, you're leaving? You're leaving this town, right? Somebody that they didn't expect. He didn't expect her to leave. So she says back to him, and almost like in a moment of courage, she says to him, she says, yes, because of you. I'm leaving because of people like you. She said, you harmed us, and you made us want to leave our homes. Can you imagine, like, you know, getting yelled at by, like, an auntie like this? You harmed us and made us want to leave our homes. Like, we wanted to stay here, but you people kicked us out. And she says, we're going to go anywhere else on God's earth, on this green, God's green earth, right? Even though it's sand. We're going to go anywhere else in God's green earth. And she goes, we'll be fine. We don't need you. Like, a lot of strength in her. And the Prophet, and Umar bin Khattab, he looks at her, and he says, like, in a moment of just sincerity and clarity, he says to her, may God be with you. May God be with you. Allah ma'ak. Like, may God be with you. And she was stunned, right? It's almost like the person who stands up to the bully and then wins. Like, they're just kind of stunned. So she says, she's describing this later. She goes, I saw something in his eyes I'd never seen before. Like, we used to see him every day, torturing, harassing, beating, right? In his, like, drunkenness. He was a major alcoholic. He said, alcohol, I used to abuse alcohol. I used to abuse women. I used to do these horrible things, right? And they would see him, and he was like a known person that you would avoid. And she goes, but I saw him. And when he said that, I saw something in his eyes, a tenderness that I had never seen before. She goes, when we left, he seemed sad. He seemed sad. Now, this is, again, put yourselves in her shoes, okay? In her sandals. Put yourselves where she was. She, who do you think, like, in your mind, is absolutely, without a doubt, 100% never going to be Muslim? Like, ever, right? I heard someone say Donald Trump. Maybe, okay. There's people, we all have people, right? Bill Maher. You have people who, like, have basically anointed themselves, placed themselves on the throne of, like, enemy of, you know, whether it's a religion in general or Islam, right? Islamophobia. There's Islamophobes, people who are just banking, like literally bankrolling themselves off of the industry of trying to make Muslims into enemy number one and, like, the most dangerous people and this and this and this, okay? So you have this. This is a thing. So this is who he was to them. So then her husband comes back, okay? And she said, something really weird just happened. And he goes, what? And then she goes, Umar bin Khattab, Ibn al-Khattab, he just came up to me. And he goes, oh, no. Because, again, his association is like, this is a person who's known for attacking Muslims. And she says, no, you should have seen him. She goes, when I told him that we were leaving, he actually looked really sad. And he said, do you think that he's going to become Muslim? He asked her that. And she goes, I don't know. And he says, I'm almost positive that he's not going to convert to Islam until one day his donkey takes Shahada first. And then we're going to see him become Muslim. This is what he says. Literally, it's in the text, right? That his donkey will become Islam before he does. Become Muslim before he does. And the reason why her husband said this was not because he doubted Allah. It's because he knew of the harshness of the heart of Omar. Like, he knew it. Okay, what does this mean? Okay, number one, but we're going to stop here and just take some lessons here. Number one, nobody is outside the scope of Islam. Like, nobody. You see this in this woman and her ability to see these things. Nobody's outside the scope of, and even if you don't want to call it Islam, or, you know, we should be okay calling it Islam, but even if no one's outside the scope of being guided by God, like, nobody, okay? No one is so evil. I don't care what sin they committed. I don't care what crime they committed. Nobody is so evil that we say things like, to hell with you, right? Muslims don't say things like this. Because you don't know who you've taken God's mercy away from, and maybe God has already given his mercy to them. You know, I had a teacher one time, subhanAllah, that we used to sit and talk about people that we didn't like. Not the teacher, us students, because we're a bunch of lames. Popular situations, like people who were, you know, really, like, socially just known for being bad, like politicians, tyrants, this kind of stuff. We're like, may Allah's curse be upon them, blah, 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 right? Early days. And he used to not say anything. He used to say, you know, may Allah guide them. You know, may Allah Ta'ala help the people that they're oppressing. And may Allah Ta'ala, you know, if these people are going to continue to oppress, he would say, may Allah Ta'ala give them what they deserve, right? He wouldn't ascribe any bad things to it. It wasn't like your mom or your dad, like, yeah, may God give you what you deserve. Like, ah, right? Like, scared. He would just say, may Allah just give you what he deserves, okay? God will be just with him. God will be just with everybody, with all of us, okay? So we used to sit there and he would say things like, I don't want to condemn somebody to hell before God has judged them. That was when he was very concerned about, Sheikh Ihab, one of our teachers. He said that, I don't want to be the person that takes Jannah away from somebody when God has already said he's going to give it to them. Imagine the awkwardness of that conversation on the Day of Judgment. You know, there was a tweet recently with a meme that said, like, it was this really dumb thing, but it was really reflective. Like, you know, the face that I'm going to make when I see everyone in heaven that I thought wasn't going to make it. Right? And it was like a funny meme, but it was actually a very serious one, which is like, how many people have we already written off? How many people have we written off? And they may not be even like these tyrants. It might just be people in our life. Like, oh, this person's such a this. But maybe, subhanAllah, you don't know the circumstances behind that person, right? You don't know. Maybe God has already forgiven them for something, and you don't even know where you're going to be. May Allah Ta'ala help us. Okay, that's number one. Number two is that the way you treat people can actually impact them in the same way that Omar, like, the harshness that he represented, it actually broke people's hearts. We're a very interesting society. At the same point that we believe in things like self-care and compassion for oneself and taking care of each other, we have become so critical of people. It's almost like we've replaced empathy for others with so much because we with empathy for ourselves in the place of empathy for others. Like, we have to choose one, right? We are a society that is obsessed with self-care. Like, you can actually call work and say, I need a mental health day, which is good. Should be that way. But in that same society, like at that same workplace, like, we're backbiting our coworkers. It's so ajib. Or we're like harsh, like ruthless with people, right? And we have to remember that the harshness that we exhibit with others, whether it's internal or external, it makes them feel like how she felt. She literally said, you make me want to leave, right? And we think to ourselves, well, I don't have time to be nice. Like, I have to be efficient. And sometimes in my efficiency, I can't soften my words. I have to be direct. You suck, right? Like, that's just the way in which I communicate my displeasure with you. And think about it. At work, think about it at home. How many things have you gotten into a fight with somebody about that you could have reworded? Anybody? Have you ever? Someone goes, everything. Yeah. Literally, there are fights that you get into with your parents, your spouse, your friends, your kids. If only I took time to think about saying it differently, then it wouldn't have come off as harsh and I wouldn't have broken the heart of this individual. I wouldn't have rubbed them the wrong way. But a lot of times we don't take time for that because, well, it's inefficient. Only got 24 hours in a day. I'm busy, right? Are you busier? Are you too busy to take 30 seconds to rethink or to call instead of texting? Right? Or to not call or not text when you're angry, to wait, to give yourself time to process. Are you too busy doing that? Or are you rather going to find yourself losing time trying to repair this broken relationship? Which one's a better use of time? Right? Being strategic and thoughtful and compassionate towards people in the first place, or having to repair it later and not having it get back to the same place that it was. Right? So Omar's lesson here before his Islam, take a lesson from his pre-Islam days. that he was somebody who was from a noble tribe, but the way he treated people, it reduced his status in their eyes. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you do for a living. Doesn't matter how elite of a person you are, what you wear, what you drive. If you treat people like garbage, you're not going to have very many friends. And eventually you won't even have family. Because no one wants to be around garbage. Stinks. Right? We ask Allah to help us, inshallah. So then, the Prophet ﷺ, we know the dua he used to make, oh Allah, guide him to Islam. There's another version of the dua he used to say, Allahumma a'izz al-Islam bi ahabba hadhain ar-rajulain ilayhi, or ilayka. Okay? Bi Abi Jahl aw bi Umar bin Khattab. Oh Allah, guide whichever one you love more to Islam between the two of them. And he said, qala wa kana ahabbahuma ilayhi Umar. And it was proven that God loved Umar more, right? So he used to ask Allah, oh Allah, guide whichever one you prefer, that you love more, okay? And it was narrated that when the Prophet ﷺ made this dua, the next day he accepted Islam. But what happened in the nighttime? So there's a famous narration about how he accepted Islam that many people know. And we're going to talk about that narration, where he was on his way to kill the Prophet ﷺ. He ran into somebody, and then that person redirected him. And there was a series of fortunate events, right, that led him to the house of the Prophet ﷺ to take Islam. But there was actually a narration about the night before that. Okay, the night before that. He said that, Umar said, and I'll read it from the text here. He said that, I was distant from Islam. He's talking about himself. And I was a companion of wine. I was wine's best friend. Okay, he likes to drink. He said, I loved it and I drank it. He clarified, just in case you didn't get what friend of wine meant. Okay. He goes, I was a companion of wine. I loved it and I drank it. Okay. And there was a gathering that men used to go to in the market that was close by the neighborhood. Okay. So he said, I thought to myself, hey, these guys usually gather and get together for a drink. Let me go join them. I went there one night seeking my friends and that gathering, but I did not find them. So he went and there was nobody there. Remember, pre-cell phone, pre-anything. It was one of those things. This was the hangout spot, the watering hole. Okay. So I said to myself, if I go to the wine cellar, I can drink. Okay, he's being really detailed in his thought process. So I will find wine there. But I went to him and he was closed. I went to him and he was closed. So then I said to myself, I will go to the Kaaba. And I will go around it 7 or 70 times. Okay? I reached the Kaaba and I planned to go around it. And I found Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam alone standing in prayer. In his spot, which was between two corners, known as the Yemeni corner and the corner of the black stone. When I saw him, I said to myself, Omar saying, when I saw him, I said to myself that I want to hear what he's saying, but if he sees me, he's going to be scared. So he said, I climbed into the cloth of the Kaaba. You know the Kaaba is covered by that black cloth? He goes, I went on the other side, I climbed into the cloth, and I basically, imagine a person basically like hugging the wall of the Kaaba inside. No, I swear to God, that's what he's saying. He goes, I knew if I came close to him, I would frighten him, so I went to the other side and entered under the drapes of the hijr side and slowly worked my way towards him until I was right in front of him. But he was hidden, okay? But he was hidden. By the way, the draping of the Kaaba, the qiswa of the Kaaba, back then it wasn't so fitted. It wasn't like, they didn't have like exact measurements and all these tools. They would just kind of make a drape and they would cover it. So it's not just conceivable, it's actually probable and reasonable that the Prophet ﷺ couldn't even notice the outline of his body, right? Like it was loose, okay? So he said, I went to him and I began to listen to the Quran and I began to try to pick it apart. So he's listening, he's like, and I wanted to kind of analyze it for myself. And he said, I wondered about its composition. And as I heard it, then I said to myself that this, by God, this person is a poet, just like everyone's saying. So he's listening to the Quran. He's listening to how beautiful it is. And he says, what a poet this guy is. They were right. He's so poetic. And all of a sudden, I heard the recitation from the prayer of the Prophet ﷺ, that this is verily the word of an honored messenger. إِنَّهُ لَقَوْلُ رَسُولٍ كَرِيمٍ. It is not the word of a poet. Little do you believe. So he had this thought in his head, and the Quran is responding to him. Right? So I said to myself, how did he know that I thought this? And he goes, this person must be like a mind reader, an oracle. And all of a sudden the Quran responded and said what? That nor is it the word of a mind reader. How little do you receive admonition? You don't listen. And so at this point, he's shocked. He's like freaking out because everything he's thinking internally is being responded to verbally, right? And then he says, the Quran continued, this is a message of the Lord of the worlds. And then Allah continues, had the Prophet given us any statements, had the Prophet made up his own Quran, if he was making this up, then God says, we would have taken him by the right hand and we would have ended his life. God is saying this about his messenger. So Umar is thinking to himself, because the whole rumor about the Prophet is what? This is all coming from who? Him. He's making it up. He wants power. He wants people to follow him. He's a false prophet, basically. That's what everyone's saying. So they're trying to do it in different ways. Some of them are like, oh, he's a false prophet. He's just really good with words. Some are like, no. He's actually kind of a black sorcerer, like black magic. Like he can kind of get to you. So all this is being addressed right now. And he says that had he ascribed any statements to us, God is saying this, then we would have ended his life. He goes, nor could any of you withhold him. But verily, this is a message for those who have consciousness of God. And we certainly know that there are those amongst you who reject us. But truly, this revelation is a cause of sorrow for people who disbelieve in it. And it is a source of truth for those who have certainty. So glorify the name of your Lord, the Most High. And Omar says at that point, I found Islam in my heart. He says, when I heard that, my heart started to feel Islam. And the Prophet ﷺ had no clue that he was there. This was the first seed of Islam that was in Omar's heart. And then he went to bed that night. The next day was the day in which he woke up to go and kill the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Very interesting switch, right? So one night he's seeking truth, well, seeking wine, stumbles upon truth. And then he admits, this is a very important part. He admits that he understood it was the truth. He gets it. But then, right, that lack of nur, of light in his heart, took back over. Okay? Let's stop here for some lessons. Number one, we said this last week. I think we said it every week so far. Allah Ta'ala, God Almighty, will give you these stumbles in life. Okay? He will give you these moments where you will be walking on your path, work, school, friends, family, and he will give you an opening, okay? Allah Ta'ala will make something clear for you. Imam Ghazali talks about this a lot. He goes, look, if you're sincere and you work hard enough to find Allah, he will give you these moments where you're like, I know the right thing to do here, okay? I know the right thing to do here. It could be something as big as like, I should probably be Muslim, right? Like, this makes sense to me. I should probably accept this. That could be one of them. It could also be something like, I know that this is haram, forbidden. I probably shouldn't be doing this. Or I know that I have to pray. I should probably get up and pray, right? These little windows of what, let's call it clarity. Allah gives you these windows where everything is crystal clear. Everything you've grown up knowing or everything that you've heard or everything that you've learned or everything that you realize, your heart is shouting out to you like, don't do it. Your friend's like, hey, you want to go out? You're like, yes. Your heart's like, no, right? You know, and you know internally that the place that you're going to is going to put you in a worse place, or vice versa. You have some friends who are like, hey, you want to come to Roots? And you're like, nah. And your heart's like, yeah, go, right? Or the masjid, you want to go there? Yeah, please. Your mouth's like, no. Your heart's like, what? Why? And subhanAllah, you'll have that window. And you know what's really scary? I think Allahu A'lam, Ibn al-Qayyim says this too. I think the reason why we tend to neglect those opportunities is because we think they'll always be there. So we think, like, it'll always be available to me. Like, I'll always be able to make the right decision, and when I'm ready, I'll do it. That's the way that I work. But hidayah actually comes from the same root word as hadiyah, which means gift. Gifts are not always up for the taking. Gifts are given to you when the gift giver decides that he wants to or she wants to, right? I don't give my son a birthday gift every day, even though he tries to convince me every day is his birthday. And Musa's like, Baba, happy birthday! I'm like, to who? He's like, Musa. I'm like, no, that's not how it works, right? It's once a year, right? Not once a day, once a year. Wallahi, it's a struggle right now, right? Trying to convince him of the calendar, right? Okay. You only get gifts when you are given them. You receive gifts. You don't demand them. So when you get these opportunities, you have to make sure you capitalize on them. You have to make sure you show yourself, and most importantly, show Allah, that you appreciate it, and that you're going to try your best to live by it. Does that mean you're being a perfect person? No, because these gifts come in small portions. They're not going to be like your entire world outlook is going to change. No, everyone struggles. Everyone's going to make mistakes. Everyone's going to stumble. You might be perfect in for five straight days on something, and then the sixth day you stumble, and the seventh day you and the eighth you pick yourself back up. But it's more about the recognition of it. It's more about the heart having that clarity. Okay, so that's number one. Omar, when he was out, and the crazy thing is, like, he was out with a really bad intention to go look to get drunk. Like, that's what he was looking for. And Allah gave him guidance in some of the most unlikely of places. I had a really good friend of mine who was a very advanced student of knowledge, like very advanced, much more advanced than we are, mashallah. I had a friend of mine who was super advanced, and subhanAllah, we used to talk really bad about, you know, when we were younger, we used to judge people who would like sell drugs and talk about how horrible they're going to be and, you know, this and this and this, right? And selling drugs for sure and alcohol and all this stuff is bad. It's poison. It's killing people. It's hurting people. You know, we're not here to talk about how good everybody is because actions sometimes do ruin things, right? But one time we mentioned something about these people who sell drugs and we're like, may God be above all this, cursing them. And one of my friends was like, don't ever do that. Why? Because he said, I used to smoke weed. And he goes, my drug dealer, my weed dealer was a Muslim. And he goes, randomly, when I was buying from him, right, he goes, for some reason, at that point, he said something to me about Islam. I don't know. Maybe he felt guilty about what he was doing. So he was like, you know, you should really become Muslim here, right? Like, maybe. He said something about Islam. And he's like, and I said, and this was like years and years ago. And he said, I said to myself, like, what? What's that? But then, of course, through like hip hop and other things, like he kind of learned about Islam. And now, and then he gave up his habit and his practice. And now he's like one of the, like one of the most senior students of knowledge that we know in Islamic studies. And that was his beginning. Omar's beginning was looking for wine, right? I want to get drunk. Let's go to my friend's house. Oh, no one's there? Okay, let's go to the wine cellar. No one's there? Let's go to the Kaaba and make tawaf. That was like his next step. But you know what's crazy? Like, we're laughing at it now because of how it's framed, but look at how Allah guides people. It's not linear sometimes, you know? You don't expect yourself to take this step. Sometimes Allah Ta'ala gives you a shortcut. You stumble into it, and you just got to be like, I guess it's time. Right, this is for me, okay? So that's number one, okay? And then we have the second story of Omar's conversion, right? And the beautiful thing, by the way, we talked about is how the Qur'an is just guiding people. So when you look at the entire time, the Prophet ﷺ to Walid ibn Mughira, he recites Surah Fussilat, Qur'an. Ja'far recites what? Surah Maryam, chapter of Maryam, Qur'an to the Najashi. Here, Omar is like, you know, hearing Qur'an. Everyone's getting the word of God. Like, this is how people are being guided. What's our relationship like? We're looking for guidance, but what's our relationship like with the Quran? What is it, right? So then Omar, the next day, he wakes up and he decides he wants to go and kill the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now, why does he want to kill the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? He doesn't want to kill him because he's like, because of anything personal. He actually is a patriot, okay? Make Arabia great again, right? He's a Meccan patriot. He wants to make sure that Mecca isn't weakened. And what he's noticing is that there's this divide now happening. That people are becoming Muslim and their families are falling apart. And as a result of that, the community is falling apart. And as a result of that, the Meccan tribe, Quraysh, and all the, they're weakening. Because now you have infighting. There's a civil war brewing. And Omar doesn't like that. Okay? So what he decides is the source of all of this, you know, fissure in our community is Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he used to walk around actually with his sword hanging around his neck. It's kind of like the Arabian way of saying I'm strapped, right? So he didn't wear it on his side. He used to actually tie the handle and then there was like a link on the front and he would actually wear it around his neck like a necklace. He was a very, very intimidating guy. I mean, like, can you imagine meeting him for the first time for coffee? Like, sword around his neck. So he's walking in the streets and he runs into somebody who's actually from his tribe, from Banu Adi. His name's Nu'aym bin Abdullah. And Nu'aym says, "Ya Omar, where are you going?" You know, it's not every day you see Omar walking around with a sword around his neck. So he says, "Where are you going?" And Omar just kind of straight up says, he goes, "I'm going to go kill Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam." At the time, he doesn't say sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, "I'm going to go kill Muhammad." And Nu'aym, low-key, is actually Muslim. Right? He's not public with it, but he's low-key, he's Muslim. So he's like, so internally, he has like a freak-out moment. He's like, "What do I do?" And he looks at Omar, and he says to him, "You're going to go kill Muhammad?" Right? And Omar's like, yeah. And he goes, why don't you go take care of your own house first, bruh? And Ahmad actually says to him, what do you mean by that? He didn't say, bruh, this is my, I'm translating. He didn't say that. But essentially it came off like that. He actually said to him like, oh, are you so confident in your own house that you can go kill somebody else? Why don't you go take care of your own house? And Ahmad goes, what do you mean by that? He goes, ma dhaka bi dhalik. Like, what do you mean by that? And he goes, your sister's Muslim, dude. Now, some of us are like, why would you do that? That's not nice, like getting involved in people's personal business, you know? Like, you just threw a sister under the bus. This guy is like, you know, like some of us are like, what was the wisdom in that? But the scholars actually point this out, subhanAllah. They say, this is beautiful, this commentary is amazing. They say that, look at the love that Nuraym had for the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The love he had for him was like, okay, it's really, really bad situation. He's on his way to kill the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. We have to do something. Okay, something has to happen. I have to divert him somehow from this path. So he thinks to himself, who's the person, especially in tribal Arabia, that you would not kill is your own blood, right? Is your own family. So he says, you know, the commentators say, look at the wisdom of Nuraym, where he chooses his sister, who might be the only person that can stop this war path and not also lose her life in the process. If he said anybody else, if he was like, go talk to Abu Bakr, go do this. If he did anybody else, that person for sure is gone. Done, right? But he chooses the one person that what? He knows that perhaps it's the strongest chance that he's not going to kill her. Because why? Because then there's going to be a tribal issue. Banu Adi, you killed your own sister. Okay? It's a big deal. Right? Just like the Prophet ﷺ's family, Abu Lahab didn't kill him. Even though he tried to, but his family, right? So there's some extra tension there. So he says, what? And he goes, yeah, man, go take care of your own family. So Omar diverts his path and goes to the house of his sister Fatima bin Khattab radiallahu anha and her husband Sa'id bin Zayd radiallahu anha. He hears them reciting something through the door. So he takes his huge hand and he pounds on the door. And he says, let me in. And she goes, who's there? Who are you? And he said, Ibn al-Khattab. And there was the sound of people inside like rushing. They had a Quran teacher, his name was Khabbab. You guys remember Khabbab? Khabbab ibn al-Arat, radiallahu anhu. Khabbab ran and hid in the closet, literally. He went to a place that was covered and he ran and he hid in the closet. Fatima comes to the door, radiallahu anhu, boss. Fatima bin Khattab, she comes to the door and she goes, what do you want? He goes, what were you reading? She's like, don't worry about it. Right? He comes through and he goes, show me what you're reading. I heard some being read. Show me what you're reciting, what you're reading. She says, no. He goes, I heard that you've left our religion of our forefathers. I heard that you dipped out of our family traditions. And Sa'id, her husband, says, what if we did? And at that point, Omar jumps on him and just starts beating him to a pulp. Everything on him just starts wailing on him. Fatima runs to the aid of her husband and tries to grab her brother off of him. And in the chaos, he swings his fist and he hits her across the face. And she bleeds. She looks at the blood that's dripping from her face and she starts to cry. And Omar looks back at her and he stops. And at this point, his heart, the rust that had corroded his heart, it broke. He saw the monster he had become. What this ignorance had turned him into. Somebody who had no problem causing his own sister pain. Like, forget everybody else. He just punched his sister in the face, made her cry. Right? SubhanAllah. So he goes to her, he's settled, and he sits down. He's telling the story. فَجَلَسْتُ عَلَى السَّرِيرِ. He says, I sat down on the mat. And I said to her, can you please just show me what you were reading? Now it's turned from this aggressive demand to now this sympathetic, almost like begging. And you know what she says to him? Go wash up. You're impure. She goes, you can't read it. You have to go wash yourself. You're filthy. From what? From this lifestyle that you've been in. like at some degree, it's rotted you so deep. Look at who you've become, this monster you've become. You have to go, before you become spiritually purified, you have to go physically purify yourself. So he goes and washes up. She hands him this sahifa that they had, this like notebook of Quran. And just like the night before, when God is talking to him, he recites, Taha, ma anzalna alayka al-Qur'ana litashqa. He says, the surah starts, Taha, okay, which is one of God's ways of introducing chapters. We did not send down this book to make your life difficult. What was his problem with Islam? It was making life difficult. It was making Quraysh hate each other. It was making Mecca break apart. So now he's reading it, and again, it's almost like God is talking directly to him. We'll continue next week, inshallah, at this point in the story. We ask Allah Ta'ala to open our hearts like he opened the heart of Omar, and to purify us like Omar purified himself. Amin, ya Rabbil Alameen. Barakallahu feekum, everybody. Have a good week, inshallah. We'll see everyone next Monday for the continuation of this story. Jazakallah khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.